this morning, I want us to focus on the events of that first Easter morning and what was achieved. Well, not just the morning. In fact, my emphasis this morning will be on the evening and the events that took place after a day that the Lord had spent risen from the grave. I want us to see the events and the effects of the resurrection. And God willing, in both services today, I want us to focus on the paragraph in the ESV, which is John chapter 20, verses 19 through to 23. And this morning, I want us to have in our minds three words: fear, peace, forgiveness. Fear, peace, forgiveness. Because these are words that occur in this paragraph. And in a way, they are the focal point of the message of this paragraph. They show us the reality of human nature, that we can become afraid of so many things. They show us the whole purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world. He came that there might be peace between God and man, between man and man. And then this great final word, this word forgiveness, that though our sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. So I want this morning to begin by describing Easter as the greatest day in human history. Our reading, or the paragraph that I want us to focus on, starts very simply on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. Could almost overlook it. And yet, there is an element of emphasis here. This is happening at the end of the day. Other events have taken place during the day. And it's not just any day, it is that day. And if we want to know what that day is, then we go back to verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. So it is the day, the first day of the week after the Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified. It is the day of the resurrection. And it is the first day of the week. The history of God's people up until this time had emphasized the seventh day, that God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. But there is a change. The emphasis is now not on the Creator God, but the emphasis is on the redeeming God, the God who has paid the price of human sin, the God who has suffered the reality of death, and yet he has risen from the dead. He didn't rise on the Sabbath day because there is a change in God's purposes. We don't look back simply to a Creator God. We do look back to that. We must remember that the God that we worship this morning is not simply the Christ of Calvary, but he is the God of eternity. He is the God who at the dawn of creation spoke and brought this world into being. So on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, what had happened that day? Well, it had begun in a state of total unbelief. Disillusioned and unbelieving women had gone to the tomb of their friend expecting to find a corpse. They had gone taking spices in order to embalm his body. This reading this morning tells us that Peter and probably John, he's not mentioned because he doesn't want to draw attention to himself, but Peter and the other disciple who is mentioned in verse 2, they've gone to the tomb. The other disciple stands back, and he just looks in. But Peter, the impetuous, the impulsive, you can imagine him pushing his way through if there was a crowd. Look, let's see what's going on. And he doesn't stand at a distance like John does, but he goes in and he finds that Jesus is not there. As Ben was saying to us last week, the grave clothes are there, but Christ is no longer there. It's a day when heaven and earth meet, because we are told that angels descended in Matthew 28, an angel of God descended, and we are told that that angel spoke, and heaven and earth met in a spectacular way. Matthew also tells us that grown men, seasoned soldiers, became like dead men. They trembled. They, as they became aware that heaven and earth had somehow come into relationship with each other in a special way, they became like stone. They trembled and they were like dead men. The women were alarmed. The disciples who walked along the Emmaus road were full of doubt. Why? What has happened? And yet the word of God is given authority. We are shown that God can be believed. And Luke tells us he is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee. The word of God is shown to be true. It is shown that it will be fulfilled. And it is shown from this passage that God is unquestionably at work. This, the greatest day in human history, we look back at it and we rejoice. But let's now focus on what was happening in this upper room. And the first thing that I want us to see in the context of this first great event in history is to see that we have imprisoned preachers. Or, my original title for this section of the message was The Bondage of Fear. We're told here in verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. We're talking about the disciples. We're not talking about Sunday school children. We're not talking about the women. We are talking about men who have spent three and a half years with Jesus. They have heard him preach. They have seen him work miracles. They have heard his promises. But we are told that they had locked themselves away. If today they had been using Facebook, their status would have been imprisoned. It may have been petrified. But we are told here quite clearly, the doors being locked where the disciples were. Why were they locked in? For fear of the Jews. I wonder, have you ever come downstairs in the morning and found that you left the front door unlocked? Or, as we did on one occasion, we came down and found the front door wide open. We hadn't had intruders, but for some reason, the previous night, we had done something and the door was left open. That wasn't going to happen here. I can imagine a number of times people would have been saying, look, are you sure that that door is locked? Are you sure that no one can get in? They had consciously locked themselves away. Why? Well, the answer that we're given in this passage is that they were afraid of the Jews. And we're not here talking about the Jews as a people, but we are talking here about the Jewish leaders. And if you think of that in context, these men had been with Jesus, and they had seen that attempts and threats had happened throughout his ministry. Luke tells us at the beginning of his ministry, one of his first sermons in his home village, they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. John tells us on another occasion, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And then in John chapter 10, again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. They'd seen that time and time again. They knew that the Jewish leaders were not a bunch of softies who were more interested in the details of their teachings. They were interested in those things, but these men were prepared to do anything they could to deal with those who opposed them. They had threatened Jesus throughout his ministry, and these last few days had shown that they were not going to be satisfied until Jesus Christ was dead. And let's be honest, if you're trying to get rid of a rabble-rouser, if you're trying to get rid of a troubleshooter, if he's got followers, then you want to get rid of his followers as well. And that is why the disciples were locked in. They were afraid, will they come looking for us? And they had every reason to be afraid, because we're told in Acts chapter 9 that one of these people, a man called Saul of Tarsus, who was a religious leader amongst the Jews, actually had authority to go and find Christians, to arrest them, and to take them at least to prison. They had heard, but had not fully understood, and therefore had not fully believed the preaching of Jesus. They weren't on their own, were they? It happens today. Many of us can quote passages of Scripture. Many of us have learnt Bible verses by heart. Many of us will quote verses to other people. And yet, we know what it is to be crippled by fear. We know what it is as individuals to think, I cannot continue living as a Christian. We're getting to the point where perhaps as a church, we are going to have to ask the question, can we continue doing this? Can we continue doing that? Public pressure is certainly against the church. And friends, if we focus on the problems, I'm not a prophet, but I'm prepared to say that if we focus on the problems, it will cripple us as individual Christians, and it will cripple the work of the church. The writer of the Proverbs says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Now, they were locked in because they were afraid of the Jews. But let's use what I believe is sanctified imagination. I don't want to impose on Scripture. But I can imagine that if I was to put myself in the place of these disciples, I would be feeling a measure of shame. We said to the Lord Jesus Christ that we'd never leave him. We said that even though he warned us that we'd all run away, we said we wouldn't run away, but we did run away. Were they feeling a bit without focus? The Lord Jesus Christ had been taken from them. He had been the one who had given them direction, but he's gone. What are we going to do now? And even Peter, who was the impulsive spokesman for the disciples, He was so crushed by his own failure. He wasn't prepared to lead anybody. And let's be honest, many of us know what it is to know that shame and that fear that comes from having said, yes, I'll do this, but we don't do it. Many of us know the shame of our own self-confidence, which crumbles. Many of us know the fear that comes from political and religious leaders. And I want to say to you this morning that if you're afraid, you're not alone. And if you're a Christian and you're afraid, you're not alone. Scripture is wonderful, isn't it? It doesn't give us a collection of plaster saints. It doesn't show us people who are perfect. It shows us people like ourselves. The men who were to become the foundations of the New Testament church were petrified. They didn't want anybody to get in. And I wonder if they ever thought about opening that door to let themselves out. Imprisoned preachers, the bondage of fear. Are you this morning afraid? Well, let's not leave the message there. Let's move to the next point that I want to bring out of this great passage, which I've described as sovereign grace, or again, God's grace in fear. Because in verse 19 we're told, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Last evening I was looking at an email, and there was a book recommended there, and one of the chapters in this book had the heading, Rejoice in Grace, Not Gifts. And friends, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had been crucified, the one who had died in the place of sinners, the fact that he came and positioned himself with his frightened disciples is nothing but a demonstration of sovereign grace. It is grace because it is undeserved. It is sovereign because it goes against the laws of nature. It goes against the laws of reason. The doors were locked, but somehow Jesus had come in to this situation. It is sovereign because the hatred of the Jewish establishment, the power of the Roman Empire, the self-imposed shame leading to fear could not separate God from his redeemed people. All of this power, all of this fear did not prevent Jesus coming to show and to continue his desire to show grace. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, I wonder what would have happened if this journey had not taken place, if Jesus had not come, if for some reason Jesus had not been able to gain access to this room. Well, we don't need to spend too much time thinking about that, because it's immaterial. The journey did take place. These petrified preachers were imprisoned, but the risen, conquering, loving Lord Jesus came to his people. He came to those who were afraid of their enemies. He came to those who were ashamed of their sin. And there's a great truth here this morning, friends. Restoration always begins with God. We cannot restore ourselves. We might feel helpless. We might feel that we want something to happen, but we cannot engineer this. again this week I received a letter from, it doesn't matter who I received it from, but this letter contained this statement: these are revival prayer meetings. These are revival meetings. In other words, in these meetings, revival will take place. Revival will take place on 17th of March, 14th of April, 12th of May. Well, we don't know what will happen on the 14th of April. We don't know what will happen on the 12th of May. But we do know that revival has not taken place. It was going to take place in London. And we cannot engineer the grace and the power of God. But I want to say to you this morning, while we cannot engineer it, we cannot prevent it either. And these disciples had no right to expect Jesus to come to them. We have no right. There is nobody in this building this morning has the right to say, Jesus, you must come. Even when we begin our service and we pray for the presence of God, we pray that not on our own authority, but on the basis of Christ's promises. But here we have the grace of God. His disciples were powerless, even though they'd been preachers, even though they'd worked miracles. And friends, we can get to that state in our Christian lives. We can get to the point, and I know because I've been there, we can get to the point where we think, well, what else can I do for God? I've come to the end of myself. But Jesus came. Jesus came and stood among them. This had to happen a few times before the Lord Jesus Christ went to heaven. The disciples still found it impossible to believe the testimonies given on that day that people had seen the risen Lord. They, like us, focused on the problems instead of the promises. Jesus and the angels had said, go and tell the disciples that he's going before you into Galilee, as he promised. Not only is he keeping his word, but he's already started to work out his words. God's promises, friends, this morning are unchanged and unchanging. Not only did they have to get out of this room, but they had to make the 70-mile journey to Galilee because they were told, Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. Jesus came. And friends, Jesus is still coming. We don't know revival as we knew it, or it was known in 1904 or in 1859 or at other times in history. But we do know that we still have a sovereign God. And what does Jesus do when he comes? Does he point out, Peter, you failed. John Mark, you ran away. You're the one who was probably naked running through the bush. No, he doesn't. He says, peace be with you. And your conscience this morning might be saying to you, yes, you failed the Lord Jesus Christ. You made that promise, but you haven't kept it. You have held back. You have said things. You have done things that you shouldn't have done. Listen to what Jesus says in this context. Peace be with you. Shalom was the word. The greeting that would be similar to our hello. A bit stronger than that because it was a common greeting that encouraged blessing to come upon people. But Jesus took this simple greeting and raised it, in effect, to the heights of heaven. A few days earlier, in the upper room, Jesus had said on a couple of occasions, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He'd also said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Peace be with you. Do you remember the peace I was talking about? Do you remember I said to you that you would have problems in the world? Well, you've got them. You're afraid. But I want you to have peace. And I don't want you to have the peace that other people are offering you. I want you to have the peace that I alone can give you. Paul develops this peace and describes it as a peace that passes all understanding. And Jesus, in effect, here is saying, my promises have not changed. I still want you to have peace. The disciples who had met Jesus on the Emmaus Road, they'd known that emotional experience where they said, did not our hearts burn within us? But even that experience of Christ is now magnified as they hear these glorious words. Jesus says it in verse 19, but he says the same thing again in verse 21. Why does he say that? Because like the hymn writer says, tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. Friends, we can have a blessing today and it can be gone tomorrow. We can know the presence of God in a service like this and we get into the busyness of life and we say, well, how does this help? Jesus says, peace be with you. But then I want you to see what Jesus did. In verse 20 he says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Many people see this as evidence of the resurrection. The man who had died on the cross on Calvary has the nail prints, we say, in his hands. It's probably that it was through his wrists. There were the holes of the nails in his feet. There was the hole of the spear in his side. And you have got the crucified Saviour saying, look, it's me, the one that you last saw hanging on the cross. I have still got the marks. I am risen from the dead. But Jesus is saying more than that. He's not only saying, I have risen from the dead. He is saying to them, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Do you see it? I've given my life for the sheep. For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. I laid it down, I gave it, but I have taken it again. I am alive. I have power. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus is saying, not only has he kept his word by laying down his life, but he has demonstrated his power by rising from the dead. Why had he done this? Well, he had already taught why he had done it. He had come into the world to give his life a ransom for many. And let me ask you this morning, do you understand why Jesus died? If you're a Christian here this morning and you're condemned because you feel that you have backslidden, or should I put it like this, you feel condemned because you have backslidden, I want you to listen to what I'm going to read in a few moments. But if you're unconverted this morning, you've come to church all your life, you know the stories of Jesus, things that he taught. You know the story of his death and his resurrection, of his ascension, but you've never believed it. Why did Jesus show them his hands and his feet? I concentrated on Good Friday. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone, hear that, everyone, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you understand that? Listen to me. Do you understand it? Your fear, your failure, your sin, your anger, your selfishness, your pride, whatever sin it is, was laid on Jesus. It is possible to have peace with God because Jesus took the full responsibility. My backslidden brother, my backslidden sister, hear the message of the upper room. Peace be with you. Jesus has died. Jesus is risen. Jesus is coming again. To condemn you? No. To take you to be with him, that we might enjoy eternity with him forever. Jesus had one purpose at this time, and that was to show his disciples that the full cost of fear and sin had been paid at the cross, and that their power, the power of sin, the power of fear, is destroyed. Hallelujah! What a glorious truth. Do you believe it? Are you going, as an unconverted person this morning, to hear this? And then one day, have to face those nail-pierced hands again, when they won't be held out as an evidence of grace, but they will be held up in judgment. Depart from me. I never knew you. Please, please believe the promises of his truth this morning. Please believe that Jesus came and died and rose again, not that we should be condemned, but that we should be forgiven. Why did Jesus come? Well, finally, I want us to see God's purposes in fear. The disciples were glad, we are told. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side in verse 20. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Their perspective is restored. We know that it got distorted. And it got distorted again. Thomas had his doubts. And there were questions from the disciples. Lord, will you restore the kingdom at this time? Jesus says, those things are unimportant. But I want you to be glad. I want you to rejoice. I want you to know peace. And Jesus said to them again in verse 21, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Was Jesus saying to his disciples, you might feel as though you're no longer fit to serve me? But he said, our purpose, not just the purpose of Jesus, but the purpose of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, our purpose has not changed. Jesus came into this world. He came to this earth under the direct command and authority of God. And the disciples were sent out in the same way. I want to develop that this evening. But I want you to see that those who were locked away because of fear were sent out with this glorious message that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he did that. He paid the price, but he is risen from the dead. Let me say to you this morning, when we see things from a worldly angle, we will descend into fear and misunderstanding. God, though, always acts in grace towards his people, even when he needs to correct them. It's God's chosen pattern to use fallen and yet redeemed human beings to fulfill his purpose. Let me say to every Christian here this morning that he's working in us to change us, and he's working through us so that other people might know his truth. But let me say to you, if you're an unbeliever this morning, peace be with you. Take that peace, that you might know peace with God, that you might know forgiveness of sins, and that you might rise up and glorify him. Let's conclude our worship this morning then with singing 464, response to this glorious truth. Go forth and tell, O Church of God, awake! God's saving news to all the nations take. Proclaim Christ Jesus, Saviour, Lord and King, that all the world his worthy praise may sing. 464.